Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Great big open forum today. It's Tuesday. Tuesday means open forum. Open forum means any question that you have about the Catholic faith, about the way Catholics think about things, why Catholics think that way or practice that way, all welcome. If you've always had a nagging question about the Catholic Church or the Catholic faith and you'd like to ask it, 888-318-7884 is the number. Maybe you've got a family member who has posed a difficult question and you're looking for a helpful answer and haven't got one close to hand, 888-318-7884. And of course, we always welcome those who are not Catholics, whether it's a challenging question or just a curiosity you've got. Again, 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, how you doing, Cy?
Very, very well. Jimmy's also the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we go through and find a question in here. You want to do that today, or should we?
How have you been?
I've been very well. You may know this about me, but I'm obsessed with daylight savings time. I absolutely love daylight savings.
Really?
I was singing the song. It's the most wonderful time of the year. The day that it, on Sunday.
Oh,
I just
really
love daylight savings time.
Okay.
Is that
so you like daylight savings time all year?
I would go all year.
Why don't you just set your clock an hour early?
The thing is, I got to stay here till 5 to end the show every day.
Okay.
See, so because that's part of why I love it is then I drive home and there's still an hour of light, even if I have an hour commute home.
Oh.
Some of you have shorter commutes than I have.
True.
I'm working on that. But
yeah. Well, good luck to you with your position on daylight savings time.
Thanks.
It is not universally shared.
You don't like daylight savings time, or you just don't like the time change?
I'm open to persuasion both ways.
Uh-huh.
Just recently I was looking at some articles that had opposing points of view on this, and I haven't finished reading them yet. But for a long time, I have been at least open to the perspective that the arguments used in favor of daylight savings time don't really hold water, and that it is actually a net cost to our society that harms more than it helps.
That makes me so sad.
Yeah. But then I encountered recently a piece trying to argue the opposite. So I'm open, and I'm going to see what I think after reading these pieces.
I've come to the conclusion that it's just a choice. Just pick what you want. One way or the other. All the arguments about it's objectively better for this or that reason. And it's so limited anyways that if you,
yeah, it's really the cost that's, of switching back and forth. That's the issue.
Well, Florida gave it up.
Arizona
and Hawaii.
Yeah.
None of them do standard time. They're
right.
All permanently on daylight savings time.
I thought they were all permanently on standard time.
Mm-mm. I don't know that for certain.
Because I think Arizona, I was once talking to a friend of mine from Arizona. I said, why don't y'all do daylight savings time? He says, one thing we don't need of in Arizona
is more
sunlight.
Well, Florida, I know, went to permanent daylight savings time.
Oh.
So
okay.
I hadn't thought about whether the other two were one of them. But I why not split the difference? Do a half hour.
Well, that's actually, we could fragment it even more. That's the way it was in the days before railroads, where every town had its local time.
Yeah, those were the good old days, Jimmy.
Yeah.
But the problem with doing it by a half hour is that the entire world is on a certain 24-hour clock, except for India. They're a half hour off from everybody else. So I say we join India. Show our
solidarity
support.
With our Indian brethren.
Solidarity with India. Yeah. 888-318-7884 is the number if you have questions about daylight savings time.
Today is your day. Former British colony like we are, right?
Yeah, we're both right. Yeah. They're both former British colonies, and both Britain didn't want to let us go, either of us.
Yeah.
Some of the colonies, I think they were like, oh, okay.
Well, we know which are the valuable ones.
Yeah, right. Yeah. We were right. Us and India. Again, 888-318 888-718-7884. A whole bunch of calls already on the line. Shall we go to the calls, Jimmy?
We shall.
Let us go to Ashley in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on the Catholic Answers app because she is a discerning person. Ashley, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. And I just wanted to tell you, Si, that my husband and I love what you do, and we think you're really funny. So thank
Isn't
you.
He? Oh, thank
yeah.
you.
That's, and he's often quite amusing as well.
What a nice thing. Yeah, right. I appreciate that, Ashley. And I appreciate your support for my daylight savings position. You know, I'm just going to throw that
out. She didn't offer that.
I'm asking her. I would appreciate you. Go ahead, Ashley, your question.
Yeah, so Jimmy, a Lutheran friend asked me, what's the difference between discipline, doctrine, and dogma?
Okay.
And specifically about doctrine, does doctrine change?
Okay.
Or can it change?
Sure. So actually, I'm writing a book about this, and I'm actually writing the chapters that deal with these particular set of questions right now. A discipline is another way of saying a practice, and a discipline is really a kind of a subset of practice. Practices are things you do. Disciplines are things that you have some reason, specific reason to do, like there's some kind of obligation, either a legal obligation or a moral obligation or some kind of an obligation to observe a particular practice. And when that's the case, you can call it a discipline. So an example of a discipline would be having a largely celibate priesthood in the West. That's something it normally, by canon law, priests in the West are required to be celibate, that is, not to be married. And so that would be an example of a discipline in much of the Catholic Church. There are also, though, disciplines that are rooted in moral obligations, like, for example, the discipline of remaining faithful to your spouse if you are married. Well,
oh,
okay, so there you've got a moral reason you need to observe this practice.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not just a canon law-based discipline. It's a morality-based discipline. And so that kind of covers discipline. Doctrine is something that the church teaches. Now, you didn't ask about theology, but I'm going to bring theology into it for a second because sometimes people confuse doctrine and theology. Theological ideas or theological opinions are things that people propose about God as a way of understanding the divine revelation he's given us. So there are lots of theological ideas or opinions. Some of those the church has officially signed off on and said, this is the truth, or, you know, this is our understanding of the truth. When the church does that, it takes what otherwise would just be a theological opinion and makes it an official church doctrine or teaching. That's what the word doctrina means in Latin, is teaching. So if it's an official church teaching, it's a doctrine. If it's just a theological speculation somebody has, it's a theological opinion, but that doesn't make it church teaching. And I believe you also asked about dogma. Do I recall that correctly?
Yes.
So a dogma is a subset of doctrine. Dogmas are church teaching, so they're a kind of doctrine, but they're a special kind. They have a special quality, and that quality is not just as the church taught them officially, but the church has taught infallibly that they are divinely revealed. And it has to be both of those. The church has to have taught the doctrine infallibly. So it's not just something we're proposing or this is our understanding or we're confident. This is absolutely certain.
Mm-hmm.
And second, it has to be not just something that's infallible, but something the church has said, this is divinely revealed. So it's infallibly proposed as divinely revealed. Then we have the question, can doctrine change? Yeah, doctrine can change. Doctrine can change in a couple of ways. Number one is we can sharpen our understanding of exactly what a doctrine means over time. That's called doctrinal development. And examples of that, like from the early church, Originally, you had some controversies about Jesus. Is he fully divine and fully human? There were some people like the Ebionites who thought he was really just human. He wasn't divine at all. Then there were people like the Docetists who thought he's just divine and only appeared to be a human. Well, both of those positions were wrong. And so the early church councils like the Council of Nicaea in 325 said he's both divine and human. And then there were questions about, so what does that mean if he's both divine and human? Would that mean, for example, that he has two wills, a divine will and a human will? And there were some people who said, well, if he has two wills, that would seem a little strange. How can a person have two wills? And so they said he had only one will, a divine will, and they were called monothelites. Mm-hmm. Thelema is the Greek word for will. Mono means one. So monothelitism was the view he had only one will. Well, the problem is if he has only one will, then he's not – and if it's divine will, he's not fully man. Mm. He's only fully God. And so at one of the later church councils, it was defined that – not that he – because he was fully God and fully man, he has both a divine will and a human will. That's a position called diothelitism. Duo means two. Mm-hmm. So diothelitism is two wills. And it's a little interesting for us to contemplate that because we only have one will as humans, but then we also don't have a divine nature. So this is an example of how – the original teaching that Jesus is both God and man developed and became sharper over time as we realized the implications of that, that he has two wills, which wasn't something that was obvious to everybody. Doctrines that are not infallible – now, that's the only – that sharpening is the only kind of change that an infallible teaching can undergo. It mm-hmm. can be understood more precisely.
Yeah.
But since it's infallible, it can't ever be reversed or anything like that. Non-infallible teachings can potentially change. There have been instances in church history where an idea was proposed and people had enough confidence in it, the bishops of the church had enough confidence in it to say, you know, we think this is our understanding of the truth, so we're officially teaching this. But it wasn't infallible. And later on, they thought more about it and said, you know, the grounds on which we were proposing that aren't as certain as we thought. And so they've revisited the question and then said, okay, that's not official teaching anymore because we've looked into the matter further and some new options opened up. So it is possible for non-infallible teachings to change in a more significant way, but infallible teachings like dogmas can only change in the sense of becoming more precise and more clarified over time.
How's that, Ashley?
That is awesome. Thank you very much.
No problem.
Thank you very, very much for your kind comments and for your call. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
God helps those who help themselves. Preach the gospel always. When necessary, use words. Sayings like these are such a part of tradition that we assume they come from the Bible, the saints, or famous Christian writers, even though nobody can seem to place their origin. By sheer repetition, they have acquired a halo of truth. In What the Saints Never Said, Trent Horn takes over 40 of these well-known but actual dubious sayings and attempts to track them to their true source. The result? He finds some that are close to what was really said, many that were misattributed or twisted beyond their original meaning, and more than a few that were just plain made up. By setting the record straight, Trent roots out theological errors that can lead us away from Christian truth and offers authentic quotes from Scripture, saints, and scholars that will draw you closer to that truth. Get your copy of What the Saints Never Said today by calling 1-888-291-8000. Visiting the shop at Catholic.com or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book that you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. This Lent, plant seeds of faith in the hearts and minds of your non-Catholic friends and family. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today. You can order your copies of Why We're Catholic by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live Open Forum today. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of many things, including The Drama of Salvation and A Daily Defense, and also just an all-around thin guy.
Well, working on it.
Yeah.
Still have a ways to go.
Yeah, but it's been a smashing success. You're fasting.
Yeah,
and all that.
I'm so thankful to have discovered fasting as a means of weight loss. It has really helped.
It seems like a lot of people have discovered it via your experience as well.
Yeah, as I was losing weight, I started chronicling it on Facebook. So I'd post pictures and track my weight loss and let people see it. And a bunch of people have gotten interested and have reported back that they've been having great success as well. And it's not nearly as hard as you'd think. I mean, it's really not nearly so hard. The hunger is – I remember shortly – because the hunger goes away very quickly, like within a couple of days. And it's not continuous even then. Mm-hmm. It's just you get hungry at the time of day you're used to eating for a couple of days until your body figures out, oh, this isn't the time of day we eat anymore.
Right.
And so after I'd made the shift – because once you shift into burning fat, you've got a fuel source. You don't have to be hungry. I remember spending a whole Saturday morning watching cooking videos on YouTube just because I was interested in the techniques.
And it didn't bother
me. And it's like, oh, yeah, I'm fasting. I wasn't hungry at all.
Oh, that's great. That is great. I also want to let you know, Jimmy, that Edward in Canada says that Newfoundland is a half hour off. I had no idea.
Oh, really?
I didn't know that. And another former British colony.
Yep. Do they have a war?
The Great Newfoundland War of no, I don't think so.
Great Newfoundland Rebellion from England?
Mm-mm.
I don't know.
I don't know a lot about Canadian history.
It's all very polite up there.
They slowly put that country together.
Americans are more rambunctious.
Yeah, right.
We got rambunctious with ourselves about 150 years ago.
Man, so. Awful rambunctious. 888-318-7884, the number. It is an open forum on Catholic Answers Live. If you've got a question about the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, we'd love to take it. And you do not have to be Catholic to call. Anyone's welcome to call. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Trisha in Thompson, Georgia. And it says St. Paul's. I suppose that must mean St. Paul's Radio. Trisha, you are on with Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Thank you so much for your show. It has just been so edifying. It's a very big blessing.
Thank you.
I am a Protestant, and I am really on the way to becoming a Catholic. And mm-hmm. I didn't realize it would quite be this hard. I belong to a Reformed Presbyterian church, mm-hmm. and, people have kind of gone, oh, my gosh, you don't know what you're getting into. And one of the things that I find is the hardest is the way our beliefs conflict in how you're saved, and that, you know, we believe or they believe, I don't believe this anymore, that you're only saved by Christ alone, and that anything that we would do, adds to that, like merit or anything, is just exalting ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm kind of like, you know, what do I say?
Okay.
I mean, to me, it was just true.
Well, there are a number of things that that one can say here, and I'd recommend a book that I wrote a while back called The Drama of Salvation. It goes into this in a lot more detail than I can, you know, here in a brief radio answer. But there are a number of things one can say. One of the things that I would do in – because I've had the same journey from becoming Catholic from a Reformed Presbyterian background. I would say there's a misconception that is occurring when you have people – and it's not just Reform people who say this, but others in the Protestant community say this as well, that anything that you do is something that you're adding to the work of Christ, and it counts as a work, and it's glorifying you instead of Christ, and you're not depending on Christ exclusively for salvation. And so that's a thing you commonly hear in these circles, but even they don't apply that in principle, because they would acknowledge, even the people who say all you have to do is believe.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you don't even have to repent your sins. Just believe in Jesus as your Savior, or whatever their preferred formula is. Well, they're asking you to do something. They're mm-hmm. asking you to believe.
Yeah.
So they are asking you to take an action. And so if their thesis were true, that anything you do is a work and therefore is either condemned or doesn't contribute to salvation or isn't needed or glorifies you or takes the focus on off Christ, any of those things, well, the fact that you need to do something, at least in the form of believing in Jesus as your Savior, okay, that's something you do, and that would count as a work, and it would be condemned, and it would take the focus off Christ, because after all, you're not just talking about Christ, you're talking about you believing something.
Yeah.
And so this cannot be, since the New Testament clearly tells us we need to believe for salvation, this cannot be the New Testament understanding of things. This any action takes the focus off Christ or adds to Christ or is a work. None of those formulations, none of those ideas can possibly correspond to New Testament teaching. And so we need to get rid of those ideas. They're fundamentally distorting the debate. We need to step back and say, okay, sure, there are things that take the focus off Christ, that put too much emphasis on man, that do count as works in a forbidden sense. But we need to stop and say, what are those? It's not just any action. And furthermore, in some Protestants, including the Reformed, are going to go further and say there are other things you need to do too, like you need to repent of your sins. The classic Reformed understanding is you need to not only believe in Jesus as your Savior, you need to trust in Him, and you need to repent of your sins. And if you don't repent of your sins, it's a sign you were never one of the elect in the first place. So that's also something that you do.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not adding anything to what Christ did. It's simply accepting salvation on the terms Christ has offered it. So I would say that that we've got a terminology problem that needs to be cleared up, and this overly expansive understanding of what a work is something that needs to be addressed. Also, I wouldn't concede on another terminological front, I wouldn't concede that Catholics don't believe in Christ alone. When you understand that phrase properly, it's quite true. We cannot fundamentally contribute anything to our salvation. Jesus paid the entire price for us to be forgiven. All grace comes to us, all salvific grace comes to us because of what Jesus did. And so we're saved through Christ alone in those senses. And even the ability to turn to God and to believe and to repent and embrace the Christian life and all of the good works He later enables us to do once we have embraced the Christian life, all of that is made possible only through His grace. So from that perspective also, we believe in Christ alone, because we're not contributing anything new or independent
mm-hmm.
of Him. And so I would say Catholics do believe in Christ alone. And actually, I can show you a place where the Church says that. Even uses that phrase. A few years ago, back in 1999, there was a document called the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification that was signed between the Lutheran World Federation and the Catholic Church. Later, the World Methodist Communion also signed off on it. And just last year, last Easter, the World Reformed Communion also signed off on it. And in Section 16 of the Joint Declaration, under a section called the Common Understanding of Justification. So this is what we all have in common in our understanding of justification. It says all people are called to salvation in Christ. Through Christ alone, we are justified when we receive this salvation in faith. So right there you have the Catholic Church, along with Lutherans and Methodists and now many Reformed people, saying that through Christ alone we're justified. So we can use the Christ alone phrase. That's not a problem. There's a lot more that can be said on this issue, but I know we're about to hit our hard break. So I would say it's great, Tricia, that you're walking this path. I've been on it before, and I know the kind of things you're dealing with. And I would suggest getting a copy of The Drama of Salvation, because it can go into all this in much more detail.
Thank you very, very much, Tricia. As Jimmy said, we do have to go to a break, and I was right. She's listening on St. Paul Catholic Radio there in Augusta, Georgia, 91.1 FM. 888-318-7884 is our number. A bunch of folks on the lines, but at least one line open now. If you have a question for Jimmy Akin on any aspect of the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, we welcome your call. 888-318-7884. I'll tell you a little bit more about this coming up, but we're going to be at the Religious Ed Congress up in the Archdiocese of Los Angeles on Friday. Come by and say hello if you're there. Again, open forum. Any question you got, happy to take it. More of that after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I come from the other side of the tracks, see? My uncle used to have slot machines. Put one nickel in and it emptied. Boom. And I brought him home in a bag, and my mother looked at me. Where did you get all that money? I said, I won them. You didn't win him. He fixed the machine. I didn't care if he fixed the machine or not, you know?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
50 years ago, Blessed Pope Paul VI released his encyclical Humanae Vitae, reaffirming the Catholic Church's condemnation of contraception. Catholic Answers Magazine is marking the anniversary with a very special issue delving deep into what is arguably one of the Church's most controversial documents in modern times. Want to be sure to get your copy? Subscribe right now to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 818-487-2011 or by going to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. We'll take you on an exploration of the crucial social and theological issues surrounding the encyclical and try to answer questions about the theological core of the issue of contraception, possible limits of the document's teaching, what led the Pope to issue the encyclical, and so much more. Don't miss out on what will be a virtual handbook on the most important aspects of Paul VI's profound and prophetic document. Don't wait another moment to subscribe. Call 818-487-2011 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine from Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Any question you've got is the topic. 888-318-7884 is the number. And as I was saying before we went to the break, we're going to the Religious Ed Conference. We hope you'll come by. About 40,000 people attend each year. And it's really important for us to get out there and get visible and do our very best to share what we have to offer to build up the body of Christ. We'll be doing the Friday show from there. You can come by from 3 to 5 if you're in the Los Angeles area and see us do the show from the EWTN booth. Catholic Answers booth will be right next door to the EWTN booth, but a whole bunch of EWTN folks will be there. So we wanted to make sure we invited you to that. If you're going to be there, we'd love to say hello.
So you said we're going to be visible there?
We found an antidote
to the invisibility serum.
It's going to be over. The long nightmare of our invisibility.
Will be so pleased.
Yeah, I know. Also, I can finally stop wearing bandages around my head. You know, one of my favorite movies when I was a kid, The Invisible Man.
It's just surprisingly creepy.
Yeah.
I mean, some of those old classic. They're fun to watch, but those Universal horror movies like The Wolfman and stuff. Wolfman, you watch it, is like the most not scary movie ever as an adult. It's still fun, but it's not scary.
Right.
the Invisible Man, though, is that's surprisingly scary, even though he's just a guy you can't see. I mean, like,
I know,
he goes
weird.
Crazy and takes off his bandages, and you see this pair of pants skipping down the street while he's cackling maniacally. And it's like, yeah.
Yeah, I loved that show, along with the Bowery Boys. Remember the Bowery Boys?
I remember the Bowery Boys, yeah. Also cool. Known as the Dead End Kids.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Right. Even better than the Little Rascals. Justin in Windham, Connecticut, watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching on YouTube. Justin, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, guys. Hey, Jimmy. Great to talk. I love your In Defense and also your contribution to 20 Answers. Great series for evangelizing.
Thank you.
So I'm in a young adult Catholic group, and we allow people from all different denominations, and some have come with questions to me regarding the biblical canon. When it comes to, defending why we have seven more books and editions in Daniel and Esther, I understand why. But some Protestants have come with, the New Revised Standard Version with the Deuterocanonical books, which actually include more. And something that has kind of had me at a loss is that it actually cites in it that three texts in the Bible, they're called 1 and 2 Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh. But I believe I believe it says though that traditionally they were in the Latin Vulgate appendix as 3 and 4 Esdras, so it's kind of confusing the non-clemature of the books.
Let's let Jim.
So the question is, were these three texts at one time actually in the Latin Vulgate, and if so, did they just not be reaffirmed? And if so, is it not good for Catholics to read it?
The history of the biblical canon is very interesting. I mean, there are entire books written about it. basically, the books that are in dispute here are books that are associated with the Hebrew scriptures. But today, although we've actually recently dug up some Hebrew originals, but for a long time we didn't have those, and they existed only in Greek, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, because of when it was written, was never a single book. You didn't have books in the period before Christ that were as long as a modern Bible, because the preferred form of the book back then was a scroll. And it becomes, a Bible might be, let's say 1,500 pages long in onion skin paper, really thin paper. And it's still 1,500 pages long. Well, a scroll 1,500 pages long made out of something like onion skin, which they didn't even have, would be completely unwieldy.
Right.
And so the Bible was always written on shorter scrolls. They didn't in pre-Christian times really use the modern form that has the square spine. That's called a codex. And it was actually Christians who popularized the use of the codex. Jews before the time of Christ, Greeks and Romans, Egyptians, they didn't use the codex really. They might for taking daily notes, but not to write works of literature in. And so so the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament was a collection of scrolls, and precisely what scrolls went into that collection had some fuzzy boundaries, because when you have a bunch of scrolls as a library, it's not like there's a table of contents that applies to all of the scrolls, at least not typically. And so there were some editions of the Septuagint where someone might be missing a book because they ran out of money, and books were fantastically expensive at the time. They couldn't afford the whole set, so they were missing a book or two. Others, someone said, hey, this is a really good book. It's also about, God and his people. I'm putting it with my Greek Septuagint collection, and they'd have an extra book or two. And this was true not just of the Septuagint. It was true of the Hebrew scriptures. It was true of the New Testament. And so during this early period, you had a kind of fuzzy boundary to each one of these collections, the Hebrew Hebrew collection, the Septuagint collection, the New Testament collection, they all had fuzzy boundaries, and there were a few books in each one that there was some doubt about. Is this really part of the collection or not? In the case of the Hebrew Bible, the books that there was some doubt about are called the Anti-Legomena, and they include things like the Book of Ezekiel and the Song of Solomon. And those would be two prominent examples. Also the Book of Esther. The canonical, the Hebrew edition, the proto-canonical, the Hebrew edition of the Book of Esther doesn't even mention God, you know. And Song of Solomon is love poetry. Mm-hmm. I mean, how is that, you know, it's not intuitively obvious that sacred scripture. It doesn't, if it's love poetry. Ezekiel says some things that are kind of hard to square with things other prophets say. And so some people had doubts about that. So you had in within the Hebrew collection this Anti-Legomena. Then within the Septuagint tradition, there were what we would call the Deuterocanonicals. In the Protestant community, they were often called the Apocrypha. There was some doubt among some people about them. In the New Testament, and they don't really have a name, but there were certain books that were also doubted. They include 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Hebrews, books like that. Revelation. There were people who doubted whether Revelation belongs in Scripture. So each one of these collections had kind of fuzzy boundaries, and that's why you find some editions of the Bible, even after it began to be bound in a single book or a set of just a few books, there will be appendices where it's unclear, you know, do the books in this appendix, are they considered scripture or not? Some people might say yes. Some people might say no. Some people would say no, they're not, but they're still valuable enough to read because they, for example, fill in important bits of history.
Mm-hmm.
And so like in older Protestant Bibles and in some Protestant Bibles today, you'll find deuterocanonical books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, not because they think they're scripture, but they'll still be in there because they're valuable to read because they fill in part of the history between the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament. And in the same way, the Vulgate has at times included some books that are not considered canonical in the Catholic Church, but that are valuable and were part of the broader, fuzzier Septuagint tradition. And that includes things like the Prayer of Manasseh and 1st and 2nd Esdras and 3rd Maccabees and things like that. In the Eastern Orthodox churches, some of those books – and it depends on which Eastern Orthodox church you're talking about. But some Eastern Orthodox churches will also consider those books canonical, or some of them will be considered canonical. But it just reflects the difference in how different communities of Christians have come to perceive the canon given the traditions that their community inherited.
How does that do for you there, Justin?
That was great. So it's a lot to do with the Septuagint because, I knew about 3 Maccabees and like Psalm 151 and even 4 Maccabees, I believe, is an appendix to the Greek Bible. So
yes, although I don't know of any Orthodox who consider 4th Maccabees canonical.
Yeah. But, I just noticed with a lot of what they call common Bibles coming out these days, mm-hmm. they include these Orthodox books.
Yeah.
So, I just wanted to know how to, defend that, because I feel like in America, it's not that many Orthodox. So, it's kind of more of just like, why do Catholics have more books than Protestants? But then kind of realize, Orthodox actually have more than Catholics.
In many cases,
they
do.
One church in Ethiopia has like 81 books or something like that.
That's right.
Is that the Coptic Christians?
No. Coptic is Egypt, but the Abyssinian church in Ethiopia has the biggest canon of anybody. They've got like, I think it's 91, depending on how you count them, books that they consider canonical, including things like 1st Enoch and stuff like that, it's a book from the early centuries, but it's not in most Christian Bibles, but it actually seems to have been very influential. It's quoted in Jude, actually.
Oh, really? So it's got a...
As Enoch also prophesied, God is going to come with his thousands and stuff. And that's actually from 1st Enoch.
Oh, so they threw it all in there.
Yeah.
The Abyssinians. All right. Well, we got to take a quick break. Justin, thanks very much for that call. Open forum. More of your questions for Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Do you enjoy tedious lectures full of facts you'll never use? We didn't think so. That's why we're launching the Council of Trent, Trent Horn's engaging new podcast. Every week, you'll get lively lessons in Catholic teaching, as well as a new conversation roadmap that will help you share your Catholic faith with anyone, anytime, anywhere. Visit TrentHornPodcast.com now to find out how you can subscribe to this exciting new podcast.
Howdy folks, this is Jimmy Akin, and I have exciting news. Starting this spring, Catholic Answers Live will begin appearing weekly on EWTN television. What's more, you'll be able to watch it no matter where you are, from Catholic.com, using your computer, phone, tablet, smart TV, or other device. Catholic Answers mission is to use every means we can to reach people with the message of Christ and His church. And this will be our first weekly television program. That's why we need your help right now. Producing a quality professional television show is not cheap, and it can only happen with the generous support of donors like you. To make your donation and get a free copy of the videos, visit Catholic.com and click the Catholic Answers television banner, or call us toll free at 888-291-8000. That's the Catholic Answers television banner at Catholic.com, or call toll free 888-291-8000.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Goofing around with Jimmy Akin here. Caught me laughing right before we came on the air. It's good to have you here with us. It is open forum here on Catholic Answers Live. So if you've got a question you've been wondering about, morals maybe, or philosophy, or Catholic theology, or doctrine.
Stuff.
If you've got stuff that you need clarified, give us a call. 888-318-7884 is the number. I wanted to read you a question from Facebook, from Ronald
sure.
from Facebook.
Yeah, we got a lot of people watching us right now live on Facebook and YouTube and Periscope.
Right. So Ronald says, at the end of time and a new earth and heaven is created, mm-hmm. Will the angels dwell among us as spirits, since we will have a new glorified body? Will they be with us?
Well, the way Revelation depicts the new order of creation, heaven and earth will be united. This is actually something that you find in a lot of world religions. There is the idea that heaven and earth were originally united, and then some great separation came about between heaven and earth.
Okay.
And you see an example of that in early Genesis, where you have God, he does distinguish heaven and earth, but he's like walking around in the garden mm-hmm. and stuff. And then because of the fall, God and man are separated. And you have an undoing of that in the end. And so one of the things that that happens in Revelation is the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, comes down and comes to rest on the earth, and John hears a voice saying that the dwelling of God is now with men. And so there's obviously going to be some kind of closer relation between God and man mm-hmm. in the final order of things. Now, what exactly that means is something that's kind of hard to discern right now and probably goes beyond our ability to imagine anyway. It probably won't be a gigantic cube, which is the way the heavenly city depicted, like a cube 16,
yeah.
100 miles tall sitting on Earth mm-hmm. Because Earth is – that would look really weird.
Yeah, kind of Borgish.
Well, not just that, but also the Earth is only 8,000 miles wide, and to have a 1,600-mile cube sitting on it it'd be odd. God could do it by his omnipotence.
It functions
better as a symbol.
Yeah.
Yeah. Also, streets of transparent gold would be really interesting too.
That I want to see.
But these presumably are symbols that are meant to evoke in a way that we can kind of comprehend in this life what it's going to be like. Yeah. And so we're told there's going to be some kind of greater unity between heaven and earth, and that could mean any number of things, but presumably it means we're going to have some kind of probably greater interaction with angels than we presently yeah. have, because the angels are part of God's heavenly court. And if there's a greater unity between God and man, then there presumably will be more interaction with mm-hmm. God's heavenly court. Also, St. Paul says at one point that we're going to judge angels. And so we'd obviously be interacting with them in some way if we're judging them. Now, that may be confined to the day of judgment, but I don't see any reason to think that we won't have continued ongoing greater interaction with angels mm-hmm. in the eternal order than we do now.
Richard, thanks very much for that question. When you said we were going to judge angels, I suddenly had a vision of America's Got Talent, like an Angels uh-huh. Got Talent thing.
Oh, that would be interesting. I don't think that's what Paul had in mind,
no.
but it would be interesting.
Okay. All right.
I thought you were going to do a sports metaphor there. Is there a team of some sport called the Angels?
Oh, yeah. There's a baseball team up
okay.
here in Anaheim.
Well,
yeah.
they've probably been judged any number of times, but
yes.
I also don't think that's what Paul was talking about.
Well, the Angels, actually, some angels prefer that team because there's a movie called Angels in the Outfield
oh.
about angels
movies
assisting
are always
the angels.
Right.
They're always true, and they're based on truth, at least.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a All right, moving on. Kyle in Buffalo, New York, listening on the iCatholic app. You are on with Jimmy Akin. Kyle, your question, please.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Jimmy. Much appreciated.
No problem. Kyle, could you speak directly into your phone so we can hear you clearly?
Yeah, sure.
Thank you.
So I have a friend I met about 3 years ago. We've been talking for a while. And over this past few time, I would talk to her about the faith. And she would always tell me she would go to a Latin Mass. And eventually, after talking to her for a bit, I found out that she went to an SSPX Mass.
Okay, Society of St. Pius X, sure.
Right. So I've tried telling her that, you know, the Mass she's going to is invalid and SSPX is in schism. And she doesn't believe that. And she and her family, they believe that, you know, their priests have total faculties. I know it extends only to reconciliation.
Okay.
And
Kyle, how can I help you? What's your question?
Basically, my question is, she has a concern about St. John Paul II saying that she thinks that because he prayed with Muslims, he's not praying to the real God. And she said he hanged out with Buddhists and he put a statue of Buddha on the tabernacle. So anyways, my question is, what can I do to explain to my friend that St. John Paul the Great did not ever do anything heretical, especially concerning his interactions with these other faiths? And
okay.
what's the argument to show SSPX is indeed in schism and has very limited faculties?
All right, okay. Kyle, thank you.
So there are a number of things there. The first thing I would say is you shouldn't be telling her that their Mass isn't valid. It is valid. There is to the extent the term valid can even be applied to a Mass as a whole. Really, Masses aren't valid or invalid. They're either licit, meaning in conformity with the law, or illicit, meaning not in conformity with the law. Validity is a concept that applies to sacraments. And usually when people say a Mass isn't valid, what they mean is the sacrament of the Eucharist is not validly performed. It's not validly confected so that transubstantiation does not occur. But there's no question about the fact that in a Society of St. Pius X Mass, there's no question that they do validly have the Eucharist. It is transubstantiation does occur, and so there is a valid sacrament there. Now, their Masses are being celebrated out of conformity with church law, and so they're illicit, but they're not invalid. The reason they're not being celebrated in conformity with church law is the priests in the SSPX don't have faculties to say Mass from a bishop in communion with Rome who has the ability to give them those faculties. Their bishops are in what are known as an irregular state. They're hoping that there are ways to patch that up, and I really hope they do get patched up. But as of right now, their bishops don't have the ability to give them the faculties to celebrate Mass, and the Pope hasn't given them that faculty. He has given them other faculties, like the ability to validly hear confessions, but he hasn't and under certain circumstances to assist at marriages, but not to celebrate Mass. That's one faculty they don't have at present. In terms of the claims regarding John Paul II, I mean, I only have a limited time, so there's only so much I can do with that. But here's what I would say in brief. Number one, I don't know of a case where John Paul II prayed with a Muslim. There was an instance, there were a couple of instances where he had a world meeting of religions in the cause of peace, and people from various religions were in the same place and they prayed alongside each other, but that's different than praying to the same deity. Mm. And this was a clarification that was made, you know, that in this type of meeting, we're coming together to pray, not we're coming to pray together. There's an important distinction there.
I remember it being made very clearly at the time as well.
In the case of Islam, though, Muslims do worship God. They just do. This is not in dispute and never has been in dispute among Catholic theologians. Muslims don't have a fully proper understanding of God. Neither do Jewish people. They don't believe in the Trinity either. They don't believe in the divinity of Christ either if they're not Christian Jews. And so so Muslims basically have a view of God that's essentially similar to the Jewish view of God and to the non-Christian Jewish view of God. And if you go back and read Catholic theologians like Thomas Aquinas, he's got entire major works like the Summa Contra Gentiles dealing with how do we interact with ideas from Muslims and things. He never says, oh, and they don't believe in God, you know, or right. Their God is a fake God. He never says that. So this is a modern idea. Frankly, it's been picked up from the Protestant community because in certain areas in the Protestant community, there's a lot of Muslims don't worship God talk, but this has never been the Catholic understanding. And so even if John Paul II did pray with Muslims to God, the creator of the universe knows that the Pope and a Muslim are both talking to him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there's not an intrinsic problem there. In terms of the Buddha thing, John Paul II did not put a Buddha statue on a tabernacle or an altar. Apparently, there was some incident where he wasn't even present, where some Buddhist tried to do that without permission.
Oh.
But there are lots of people who do things in Catholic churches that they shouldn't do without permission. You can't blame that on the Pope if he wasn't there and he didn't endorse it and he wasn't and he didn't. So those are a few of the things I would say. One of the things also that Kyle asked about was defending the Pope against doing things that are heretical. Heresy is something that has a very specific meaning, and people apply the term really loosely, and it can cause problems, especially if you're talking about the Pope and connecting the word heresy. Heresy is a very serious crime, and it's a very serious charge to make against anybody. You don't use this word loosely for anybody, but you especially don't use it for the Vicar of Christ loosely. Heresy means something very specific. What it means is as follows. Heresy is the obstinate post-baptismal denial or doubt of a dogma, something that must be believed with divine and Catholic faith. So in order for the Pope or anybody else to commit heresy, there are a bunch of conditions that have to be fulfilled. Number one, they have to be doing it obstinately, not inadvertently or without realizing it.
Right.
They have to be doing it even though they know it's wrong, they've been warned, and they're doing it anyway. So it has to be obstinate. Has to be after baptism. Well, that's not – you can kind of assume that in the case of the Pope.
Pope
He's
baptized.
Been baptized.
Yeah.
Has to be denial or doubt. Doubt meaning refusal to believe.
Okay.
Of something that has been infallibly defined as divinely revealed.
Mm-hmm.
And unless all of those conditions are met, it's not the crime of heresy. So that's what heresy means. We shouldn't be accusing anybody of heresy unless we can show all of those conditions are met. And we especially shouldn't be accusing the Pope of heresy unless we could show all of those conditions are met. And when you look at the record of John Paul II, it is clear none of the, those conditions just don't get met in any of the proposed criticisms that people make. So if you want to make a criticism or something like that, that's one thing. But don't go charging people with heresy unless you've got the goods, and especially don't do that with the Pope.
Kyle, thank you very, very much for that call. A lot to contemplate there. We're going to continue our open forum in the second hour. Trent Horn will be here to take your questions. I'll give the number again, 888-318-7884. If you have a question you'd like answered, we will be here. If you are on the line, stay on the line. Don't go anywhere. We'll get to your questions in the order, in the best order that we can when we come back after this on Catholic Answers Live.